We are now returning to our exposition in the Gospel of John, and we are still in chapter 20. As Pastor Jason had iterated last Lord's Day, and now to today, we're going to add a new found understanding, or it's not new found, but so much that this is more applicable for us today. Therefore, our scripture text is still John 20, 16 through 18, which reads, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. By verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, and I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. Let us now go to the Lord our God in prayer. Father, we do thank you on this Sabbath day that you've consecrated by your hand, Lord. And as a show to the world, you have shown that you're continually with them. And Father, we do thank you on this day, which we're making this supplication, Lord, of which now taking to this word, and to show that your Son, to completion, completed that plan to bring salvation onto the people. Is with this, we cannot thank you enough. And it's with this, Lord, we want to heed today what's being spoken of, because now the understanding should be of how we are to operate, how we are to obey. To what facet are we able to do this? And Lord, by the word that your Son gave to the world at his time, to why it was moved and shown through your apostles to write the gospel message, Lord, we today can take in what you have provided for us to know what is required of us to do so. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Therefore, the importance of believing in the Word of God cannot be overstated. And by putting this towards an introduction, John emphasizes throughout this, or his gospel text, this important understanding. In fact, the importance of believing in the Word of God is even seen through the narrative of key figures. As we're seeing in chapter 20, we're noting the attributes of Peter and Mary Magdalene and the women who followed her. Even John himself used himself as an example. We've seen the encounters. For example, in here, we noted how Mary meets with the heavenly witnesses, and also the Master. Therefore, believers are of all times are invited and encouraged to mirror themselves and their lives through this gospel text. What's interesting and fascinating is, as Pastor Jason and I have discussed in previous sermons, the skeptics often try to dissect and even criticize clear passage of Scripture. In a world where the wolves, quote-unquote, have sharpened their teeth at every turn to antagonize the faith, it provides challenges. But nevertheless, it is crucial for us as believers. We must be prepared with confidence, with humility, but through meekness, to respond in kind. Matthew 10:16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, in our present setting, we witness the powerful moment when Jesus calls out Mary. As Scripture shows and tells us, the Master denoted with his parable of the Good Shepherd. His sheep recognize his voice. And he knows them, and they follow him. So in this encounter, Mary responds in kind, Rabboni. Now, what's interesting is that in this exchange, we're witnessing Mary's journey of understanding. For you recall, initially at the witness of heavenly angels, Mary is more concerned with the bodily estate of the master. To which, not finding comfort through their testimony, or as the other gospels have portrayed, conveying what has transpired with the master, Jesus presents himself. Yet she could not recognize him, for mistaking him as a gardener. Or according to some commentaries, they even said that she thought she was Josephus. Because recall, Josephus was the one, with the help of Nicodemus, to lay the master in the new tomb. So to which she responded, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, she embraced him. But what does the master do? As a good shepherd, he provides correction, a firm admonishment for error of her belief, not the physical touch. And Jason eloquently presented that in part one. But nonetheless, this admonishment is nothing new. Even in his earthly ministry, I recall and bring your attention back to John 11. Did you not remember? Both Martha and Mary of Bethany had a brother named Lazarus. And according to verses 21 and 32 of John 11, it was denoted that after he died, Martha, being the first one to be presented to the master, stated, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So what does the master state in kind? He just plainly tells her the truth. "Well, Mary, your brother will rise again." But Martha, and later on Mary, denotes this same adage. But then Martha makes a very telling point here that I want to bring to your address, and I'm going to close my introduction with this. She retort, actually, it can always be taken as flippantly, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." You see, beloved, to only know the word is not sufficient enough. That's the truth. That is the honest truth. You see, we can understand the meaning of words as they are within the context of sentences. In fact, we can even keep them to memory. But it does not mean you believed, or better yet, obeyed. Now, with the introduction closed, our sermon is going to serve as a prelude to the subsequent sections of chapter 20. Why? Because we're going to see how Jesus addressed disbelief even amongst his own disciples. With the exposition today, however, we're going to address our faith and our understanding in response to the ascension. You see, the skeptics may indeed read about Jesus' ascension in the Bible, but true belief is demonstrated through obedience to our master's commands. Simply put, it is not enough that we can state to the skeptics that we know the ascension. Martha displayed this same adage with her knowledge of the resurrection. But what we should display is our belief. And by doing so, we do what the Bible says. Now, it's very telling because I have surmised a statement that I feel that would put this whole sermon into context. It's very interesting because a lot of times people who's working through public speaking always wonder, well, how much does people retain in your public speaking if you go more than an hour? They say usually the first 15 to 20 minutes you caught their attention. So in this, I give you my summation of the sermon here. We believe by faith what the Bible speaks concerning the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. For all that the prophets have spoken of from the beginning, starting with Moses in the scriptures, spoke of him. Christ now, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, actively works in the faith of the believer because he is alive. Now, in taking to this particular statement, I'm going to parse the ideas, not so much breaking this statement down, but I'm going to parse some very fascinating questions and ideas and nuances that I want you to be able to take in. And the first idea I want you to understand is concerning the belief of Christ's ascension. It is not hard. It is simple, actually. Now, there is a what and a why to this understanding. What are we to believe of Christ's ascension? Simple. What we are to believe is based on what the scripture says. No big words there. Why are we to believe what the scripture says about Christ's ascension? Is because in our present age, we were not present to see him ascend. How else would you have known? Unless someone here is more than what? They would say roughly 2,000 to 3,000 years old. I don't think anyone saw the master ascend. So it should be prompt. It should be very clear that we should be grounded on our source. But what causes us to believe the source is the Spirit. And the Messiah makes it very clear how important the Spirit was, because within the source to what we're understanding about God, he brings that the notion forward. You see, faith is an instrument of our belief. It's not the source. The source is Christ. And yet when a Christian reads the scriptures compared to when a humanist reads the scriptures, why is there a different interpretation? Because one has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, the other one doesn't. The Master makes a profound note about the gift of the Spirit, and that upon his ascension, that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was to come and dwell in all of us as believers. And he wanted to make this point known even to his own beloved, his 12. John 16, verse 7 depicts, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Spirit's job within us is tangible. Not saying you're going to get goosebumps. You are going to be able to demonstrate the work of the Spirit in your life. And scripture denotes this well. John 14:26, the Spirit will teach you and bring you to the remembrance of all of what the word states. Note the Master, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. As the Spirit works in your heart, it will cause you to speak about Christ from your mouth. The Master denoted this, John 15:26-27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness. Now, some of you might be thinking, especially those watching the telecast or for the first time here, Pastor, how else can someone believe aside from the Bible? Well, I would say, You're correct, because it does seem obvious, right? Considering that is our source to understand. But if I told you there are archaeologists who are surveying the Middle East and they have claimed to find the remains of Jesus Christ, well then, what would you say to them? Because they base their conclusions on their finding and reasoning, and they have fully convinced themselves they have discovered him. But you see, this is why it's important to understand how the scripture is paramount to our faith. Because when individuals like these tell you that I found the bones of Jesus, you can quickly assert, nope, you're lying. You see, the Bible recounts events of the past, and even with including the bodily resurrection and ascension of Christ, our contemporary individuals were not present to witness the event firsthand. So to them, it's all about folklore. But to us, our faith in Christ's ascension is grounded by Christ himself, because we can confidently look to the scriptures as the Spirit guides us. It is not empirical data to which the scientists and scholars will like to point, but it is the fact that the Spirit has worked in us to trust the scriptures, and that it shows that it attests that it's true. John denoted well in John 19:35-36, how important bearing witness to what transpired with Christ works for the believer, past, present, and also future. He stated by verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, this statement that John is taking to is going to bring to another nuance that I want you to be familiar with. These things in scripture that were written in times past had to have merit, had to show reasoning. And therefore, John is denoting Christ did it all. Very simple. Now, I bring your attention to add on to this point with Luke 24. And as the master encounters Cleopas and his companion on the road, notice the discourse. The master begins the conversation by asking a very simple question. What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And now Cleopas and his companion are stopped in their tracks because they're saddened but also bewildered that an individual coming into town is not aware of these events. This was a traumatic event. Remember now, there were earthquakes. Remember now, there were supposedly, as they like to call them, ghosts, but there were the souls of individuals walking amongst the city. This was a very huge idea. So this individual is transpiring and asking about how he does not know what just happened this past weekend. So, note their statement. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And the Messiah's response is simple and yet profound. What things? So Cleopas and his companion began to recount what they witnessed. But again, tying back to this notion of they knew the word. They knew the word. Note their response. We had hope he was the one to redeem Israel. Quote, unquote. So in their response, they describe Jesus of Nazareth as a mighty man in deed and word. And he's recognized as a prophet by God and the people. They even stated that there was an astonishing account from the women who visited the tomb early in the morning. And upon a report that they got from a quote-unquote vision of angels, they declared, the angels declared to the women that Jesus is alive. In that same narrative, Cleopas and his companion denote that individuals from his own camp, they even went to the tomb to verify. Now, from empirical data, if I told you someone was alive, would you not want to see that individual face to face in front of you? That'd be surely proof. If this person was dead, then boom, he's alive again. You would want to see the body. So when they went to the tomb and they saw that it was empty, well, surely the body's missing, but we don't see the alive Christ, as denoted by what the angels were reporting. So, they finished their statement. And how does the Messiah respond back? Like a good shepherd. If you're wrong in an error, he's going to correct you. He did it with Martha and Mary. He did it with Mary Magdalene. And note here how he's doing it with Cleopas and his companions. Now, he's a little bit more firm than with the women. Kind of tell you now how God looks and the responsibilities of men and women. I can't forget to tell you that. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And after his admonishment, what does he do? The correction comes by providing the source. Because note how the master shows how scripture is continued with the faith of the prophets displayed. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them all that the scriptures spoke concerning himself. Luke 24:13-27. For us as believers, taking to this source, we too should see this. There is a vast amount to show with the continuity of Christ and his resurrection and ascension from the Old Testament onto the New. But to be concise here, I'm going to give you two very good, well thought and parted statements. In the Old, David wrote in Psalm 68:18, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." Note Paul showing harmony and continuity with this. Ephesians 4:7-10. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." Paul continues, "And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things." You see, in prompting the master ascension to show the effect of now his exaltation and how he is alive, as he walks the earth in his new body and him being alive, being fully God and fully man, where will he continue to reside if it wasn't for the ascension? Would not somebody consider him to be some sort of celebrity in this day? Would not they try to cling on to him and have him do this miracle and this miracle because the world is a state of flux and sin? How important is the ascension? To show that now, not only the effect that he's alive in the same body to which he rose in. And for him to be active, he's not just sitting there twiddling his thumbs. He's working in our faith, like he made the promise to the disciples, and as that promise is shown throughout the entire church. In Ephesians, I read to you with chapter 4, Paul stated grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So upon actively working, every individual in the body of Christ, past, present, and also future, is uniquely equipped. Because Christ now has given them tasks to do. I'm going to take to the commission that's noted in Mark 16, 15 through 18, because with each portion of that commission, I'm going to denote to you various parts in the New Testament, especially in Acts, where these things can be exemplified. The Master states, beginning with verse 15 in Mark 16, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all the creation. Now note what he states. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. First, you can see with Philip and the eunuch, Acts 8, 26 through 40. I apologize for the sake of time. I would not be able to read all of it, but I do know those who are watching, this is for you to be able to take notes. But I'm also giving you the title of that particular narration within the text. With this same thought process, you can also see Simon the magician, Acts 8, 9 to 24. The master continues, and these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. An example, see the early church in Acts 4, 12 to 16. And also you can see the negative, the sons of Scythia, Acts 19, 11 through 20. The master continues and denotes, they will speak in new tongues. See Acts 2. Again, the master continues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. See Paul at Malta, Acts 28, 1 through 6. He even denotes, they will lay their hands, as he conclude, they will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. See the healed lame beggar in Acts 3, 1 through 10. But that denotion was just for the apostles and the early evangelists. To us, those elders, teachers, and pastors of today, well, our notion is still denoted with this. In fact, it's even clear the master is denoting it with Matthew 28, 18 to 20. If all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, he tells us to go therefore and also make disciples of the nations, baptizing them now in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we've been commanded, teaching them to observe all that he's commanded the church. Now, that seems interesting because it seems like a group is left out. The lay people, huh? I mean, surely Jesus Christ has a gift for you. He does. For you see, now, for all believers, our gift is that we're no longer under works, but under grace. Romans 6, 14, for sin we will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. But wait a minute, Pastor, wait a minute here. Surely there seems to be some sort of special gifts that we can have. I mean, unlike the apostles and the early evangelists, where the Holy Spirit equip them, surely the Holy Spirit will equip us. Well, then I will tell you, au contraire, bon ami, which means beloved, in case you're wondering. But Paul states that the gifts of the Spirit had variety. it had its time. For just as Jesus spoke, they varied because of the service that it was going to be endowed for the church. Note here with 1 Corinthians 12:4-11. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the Spirit is the same. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to the one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. Some are smarter than others. And to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kind of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he will. Not what you wish for. That's a reality check. What would it profit you then if you were to have one of these gifts? Would you hold a revival in a tent and commandeer the people for money? I mean, what benefit are these gifts for the Church of Christ? For what does it profit the individual to be healed from his illness and yet come away not believing in Jesus Christ? Paul then notes a warning to those individuals who want those gifts for selfish gains. If I speak in tongues, 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, so now you even take it to be a mortar, but not have love, I gained nothing. That love is embodied with the law of God. But in order to obey the law of God, you must have the Spirit of God that affects in you to obey. But in touching on this here, here's the antidote to what Paul was speaking of, because it was seen with the actual apostles. You see, this is where the gifts takes its turn towards working for the church, not raising money so you can buy a new house. If you recalled, I noted to you Christ's commission to the apostles, and one of the adages was, they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So now I'm going to provide you an exemplary proof of what transpired. Because after the lame beggar had been healed, in chapter 4 of Acts, Peter and John were brought forward towards the Sanhedrin, and they were threatened. They were warned, but the council could do nothing with them. So Scripture states they were let go to their brothers. Now look what their brothers did, because their brothers knew what they did for the lame beggar. They rejoice. Because you know why? It had to be the work of God to do what had to transpire with that miracle. In fact, they even said the man whom they performed the healing on was more than 40 years old. He suffered for more than 40 years of his life. So upon this amazing power that God has shown through the apostles, bearing the gift to which the Spirit indwelled those individuals in, the brothers, according to Acts 4, they lifted their voice. They praised God, and they even said this, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." Even they knew and understood special gifts were endowed to special individuals. So you see the variety of the gifts that the Spirit meant to have because it was supposed to grow the church. So therefore, as a layperson, don't consider yourself insignificant. In fact, I won't even tell you. Paul even states in the same breath, you bestow even a greater honor. It's hard to believe, but you do. Why? Well, Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 12. We will come now to verse 22 to 26. The parts of the body that seems to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our own presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, and that the members may have the same care for one another. Do you see the love now? Upholding the law of God first to Him, and how that then spells on you and moves your heart to work that to another. So then Paul concludes with this. If one member suffers, all suffers together. But if one member is honored, all is rejoicing together. What amazes me is how important the scriptures show continuity is the backbone behind understanding how your faith works. You have to see how it moves from the old and into the new, because all that the old spoke of was fulfilled in Christ. And upon his ascension, he was gifted all honor and glory in a name that is above all else, because he did it without breaking one iota, not breaking one law. So, coming now back to our present setting, because we're still in John chapter 20, I want you to consider, that the master speaks to Mary about going to her brothers. And upon this, he states, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, Jason did a good job in conveying this idea, so I'm not going to elaborate on this. But I want to show you something that's very important. In the beginning of my statement, he commanded her to go to the brothers and say to them. So there's a command. And what does Mary do? She went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Now, what transpired with that belief, Mary had no control over. And you're going to see that. But she did what the master told her to do. And that's important to highlight. Now, that portion and the last nuance that I want to address is the obedience. Because what we as the church receive when Christ has ascended and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, especially now understanding how scripture is becoming more and more open to our eyes, we have no excuse to be disobedient. There's no excuse. Now, some might want to be cute. Why? Because they think, well, you know what? The God of the Old Testament was vengeful. The God of the New Testament is hippie. I'm telling you right now, I have heard it with my own two ears. That is not true. God said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what does that also imply? There were contracts. There were covenants that were made. Does this mean those were abrogated? Absolutely not. Well, let's now consider this, because those laws, how would they still apply to us? Now, it is a vast study to make, and I do not have the rest of the time to go and elaborate on each one. But what I've done is try to put this in a very conservative yet concise effort so that you can see, as we've now come to this last part within the sermon, you can see the continuity to which Christ is not only consistent in his dealings, consistent in his statements with his people, but also you're going to see how he teaches his men. It's harmony. It's the same. Taken to this point of obedience, let's consider the moral law that was given to Moses. We understand it was written by the finger of God. Deuteronomy 31, 18, and also our senior pastor, who's now in glory, did 100 plus sermons on it. So I can assure you, it was written by the finger of God. But nonetheless, Moses had to put on a veil when he returned to the people, because scripture states Moses did not know that his skin of his face shone so brightly because he was speaking with God. So, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, beheld the glory, and they were afraid to come to him. Now, with Moses' early discussion, it makes sense, because Moses and all the people heard thunder and lightning. What is the response from the two groups, or let's just say the two fascinations here? The people looked at Moses and they said to him by Exodus 20, 19, "You speak with us. Don't let God speak with us. You speak with us and we will listen. Because if God speak with us, we will die." Now, some people might be wondering, well, don't you want to speak with God? Isn't that what this whole aspect between God and man is supposed to be? Well, according to what God spoke of in the beginning of time, that was the original intent, wasn't it? Adam walked with God in the cool of the garden, Genesis. But then also, upon his disobedience, he hid from him. Remember? So, what can be conveyed here? The continuity that God shows in his dealings with creation. The ideas and propositions are the same. The actions might be different. The characters might be different. But all in all, his will is still the same, because obedience was not lost on us after Christ came. That is something that I think a lot of people don't realize, especially after Martha flipped and changed. She did what her master said to do. So, taking upon this, let's consider these covenants. Under the Adamic covenant, if you want to get the concise understanding of when it established or the idea, Genesis 2:16-17. My time is short, but I'm going to give you the verses, but I'm going to be concise. But the creation mandate still applies. The Lord said, bless the earth and multiply. Subdue the earth and its habitations. Genesis 1:26-29. And then on the seventh day, he mandated that you rest. Genesis 2:3. So then, as time passed and we come to Noah, did all of a sudden the commandments from the creation of time change? According to Genesis 9:1-3, that didn't happen. What's established now is a new creation. Could it be a foreshadowing to what is to come? Because then what's interesting is that though we have a new creation with Noah, the original created mandates weren't abrogated. God spoke in this, and blessing Noah and his sons, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heaven, upon everything that creeps in the ground and all the fish. Into your hands they are delivered. As the plants are green, I give you everything. Well then, let's go down. We're going down through history here. Because then as we arrive to the next covenant, all of a sudden, we're noticing out of this new creation, there's a promised and chosen nation that's supposed to be marked. And it's by a blessing. Genesis 12:1-3. God tells to Abram, go from your country, go you and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make you a great name, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonor you, I will curse. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. Well then, to this promised nation and chosen one, a sign of love is going to be established by revealing the will of God to that chosen people. For what better way can the Mosaic Covenant be understood by Moses clarifying even in this? Do not fear. The law was not meant for you to fear. He was showing them that God is testing you. In fact, he even said that the fear of him may be before you and that you do not sin. So now you don't have an excuse. Well, God, I didn't know I shouldn't do this. It's written in my law. I gave it to Moses to give it to you. So now having this law, we need somebody to execute this law now, don't we? So what does he establish? Well, let's point now to the Davidic covenant, because to a promised and chosen nation, a sign of love will be shown with the establishment of a king. Now, many kings have seemed to be tyrannical now, haven't they? They've taxed us so much that we could not bear the yoke. But this king spoken of is going to live forever. And he uses David as an example. With first stated in 2 Samuel 7:11, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. And moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Then with verses 13 and 16, continuing in chapter 7, once again in 2 Samuel, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So now pointing to the New Testament and the Messiah. So all that was spoken of in the old, now realized with him. What does he have to do to merit, to show that indeed it's arrived? Well, remember I brought to you the adage in Luke when he got up in the synagogue and read and said, on this day, the scripture has been fulfilled. Taking in context of what I just brought to you, how about in Matthew? Let's take in this consideration. Chapter 4, verse 17. The master begins his ministry by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, again, the law. Everybody thinks that we're under grace and no longer under law. Well, according to the master, he said, for truly, truly, I tell you, by Matthew 5:18, until heaven and earth passed away, not a single jot, not a stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So, some people might want to get creative. Because remember the lawyer? He came to the master and he said, I kept the law from my youth, and yet I still lack. Very well then. He gave them the commandment, come and follow me. But he proved, you never kept the law, because you went away weeping and crying. Therefore, for us, especially considering taking to the dynamics, oh, we got to observe 9 out of 10 because the fourth one was fulfilled in Christ. Well, Christ states here in Matthew 22:37-40, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That means with every opportunity and fiber of your condition, you should do whatever it takes to obey him. And that's what that first set of commandments was for. In fact, that fourth one is his love to you. Because 6 days of the week, you work hard. And on that seventh day is a day to which he mandates that you rest. With all your soul and with all your mind. Did that your love for God should be first and the greatest. Because the second stems from your love from God to your love for your fellow man. Because in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And note his statement to finish it off and sign it. On these two commandments depend all the laws, moral, ceremonial, and civil, if you want to get and become a critique, but then all the prophets is summarized in just this statement. So then someone might be considering, Pastor, I consider now that it seems to me we're supposed to obey the law of God. Well, of course, because a lot of people claim, I love Jesus. According to our expositions within the Gospel of John, we, both Pastor Jason and myself, have reiterated, well, if you love him, by John 14:15, he states, you will keep my commandments. And in fact, if you show that kind of love, was it not him who said in John 15, especially within the iteration of verses 7 to 10, he said, by this, your love to keep the commandment. By this, my Father is glorified because you bear fruit and proved to be my disciples. So then, upon which, to bring this all to a close, I bring your attention back to Luke. Because in Luke 24, right, verse 43-44, after the master, and we're gonna see his dimensions with speaking with his disciples. But note here the words that he's conveying as it comes to a close about how he's preparing to go and ascend to his father. He said these words. These are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all must be fulfilled which is written of me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. The whole Bible speaks about Christ. And it is not lost in fulfilling the work that came with his ascension. He's still working. Hence the word alive. Because I don't know about you, but I don't think dead people continue to walk. So consider your faith to be an alive faith, not a dead one. Because you may not understand how it's working, but it's working. And there are ways to communicate to God. You don't have to now go to a priest, and upon him going to the tabernacle and providing the sacrifices, he's a high priest and did the sacrifice once. So being alive, speaking with the Father on your behalf, he's able to make intercession. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the difference between us and the skeptics who read the Bible. When Pastor Jason returns, I believe, and I do believe and understand, we will then continue with John chapter 20. Let's go to the Lord our God now in prayer.